Some of the things that brought us together as a church, those of you that have been around a long time, you've heard this before. Those of you that have been here just a little while, this may be something new for you, but this is some of our foundation, some of the things that are characteristic of our church. We think that makes this church different than some other churches, and maybe in a little different of a way that we do things around here. So I just want to get into this with you. Open your Bible, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 34, 31. And the message today is called Four Pillars with Promise. So as you're finding 2 Chronicles, that's kind of near the front in the Old Testament. I did a search on the word pillars, just to think, you know, pillars with a promise, what is a pillar? And all of us can think of different kinds of pillars. You know, I think the one that most comes to my mind is the pillar, you know, those white columns on the beautiful antebellum homes, old-fashioned pillars. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. But there are also other kinds of pillars in the Bible. There was, remember in the Old Testament, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that signified the Lord's presence, right? So that's a different kind of pillar. When you think of pillar, if you're an old-timer like me, I've been around the church for a long time, you think of pillars of the church, you know? Those people that have been there from the beginning that you know, when you were a little baby, they were there. When you were a teenager, they were there. When you were middle-aged, they were there. When you got old, they were still there. That was pillars of the church. So you think of those kind of pillars. And I searched through the Bible to see what kind of different pillars there were that would come up on that. And there was another pillar. Can anybody think this is a pillar you don't want? The pillar of salt, yeah. Lot's wife, you know, she looked back and she was a pillar of salt. So that's not something you probably want to desire, but that was a different kind of pillar. But anyway, the pillar that I'm thinking of today is one of those big column pillars, you know, like you saw in the Romans, all of their buildings had the big pillars. And if you look in the Bible, you'll find things with two pillars. There'll be things, buildings with four pillars, five pillars. There's some with seven pillars, but there's pillars. And there's more than four pillars. You know, we're not saying that these are the four pillars of the Bible with promise, but these are just four of the pillars in the Bible, and we feel like those are four pillars with promise. So one of the scriptures that came up with the pillars was 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, 31, and this is talking about Josiah. And it's an interesting story, Josiah. When you have time later, read that in 2 Chronicles 34. But it says right there at the beginning, he was 8 years old when he became the king. So that was quite a thing for an 8-year-old to become the king. But later on, talking about transitions, and our church is in a transition as Pastor Martin has just left to his assignment in New York, we are left in a transition time. So King Josiah was kind of a transitional. He had been preceded by Amon and Manasseh, and then it became him, Josiah, at the age of 8. So then he grew up with that, and then he found out the covenant. He found the scriptures, and somebody brought him the scriptures and said, "This is the covenant." And he read that, and it made sense. And all that had been going on before, it was a refocusing of where they had come from in the good days, and a refocusing of that covenant. So look with me at 2 Chronicles 34, 31. 2 Chronicles 34, 31. This is where we're going to launch off today, and this is where we get our pillar. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Some of you may remember, as members, we went through a firm foundations class, and you have to have the firm foundation and then the pillars. So here are the pillars. And we had a new member covenant, you know, and y'all know that there's a difference between a covenant and a contract. And that's another message for another day. And if the Lord wants me to speak that, maybe I'll do that at some other time, but not today. But there is a difference between a covenant and a contract. A contract is like what we have today with most things. You can get out of it whenever you want to. A covenant was the real deal. It was a one-time thing. It was once and for all. It was forever. You know, that was just, you were committed to it. So that's what we're talking about, a covenant. We're renewing that covenant. And I want to renew some things with you today. Give you just a quick, brief history of Truth Tabernacle of Praise. And this is a nutshell. If you want the full version, you'll have to talk to me later. But by design, God created springtime for a new birth, the shedding of old things, and freedom. For Truth Tabernacle of Praise, spring of 2005 was our divine appointment for birth. The Lord gave a specific vision and planted the seed of Truth Tabernacle of Praise inside a small band of believers and confirmed that birth to our founding pastors, and I'm privileged to be one of those two founding pastors. God cultivated this brand new church from its conception. And the Lord said to us clearly, start where you are, use what you have, do all you can, and leave it all up to God. I'm calling you to minister to the forgotten, widows and orphans. I want you and your people to love those that no one else will touch, that no one else loves, the forgotten, regardless of socioeconomic status or ethnicity. This church will look like the throne of heaven, and I'll see all nationalities worshiping in my name. We began to tabernacle. That's how we got part of our name, tabernacle, wherever God led us. He led us to neighborhood clubhouses. We started with just 20 people, 15 people, a handful of people, neighborhood clubhouses in Conyers and then Stone Mountain. Then we grew and went to the Aquatic Center in Lilburn. Then we went to Tucker Middle School. And then we're right here now on Memorial Drive where God placed us, planted us, and is prospering us. We have truly tabernacled among those God has called us to serve. Our journey has been blessed with many restorations. God has confirmed in our hearts that our banner is love never fails. It is this love, His love, that continues to draw people from the north, south, east, and west. And the foundation of Truth Tabernacle was around four pillars. And the first pillar was truth and is truth. Look at John 17, 17. Turn over there to John 17. This is going to be like Bible drill if you try to see all of these. So I've given you the scripture references. You may not want to turn to everyone today. I think they've got those on the screen for you to look at. So you don't have to turn to everyone. But there are a few that I want you to turn to, and this is one of them. John 17, 17. This is one of our founding verses. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. The book we hold in our hands today was authored by God the Father, approved by God the Son, and activated by God the Spirit. It is alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible is a living book because it is about a living Lord. When we open this book and begin to read it, Jesus walks right off the pages and into our mind, heart, and life. When we read God's Word, His wisdom comes right into our circumstances, no matter what that is. Not only is the Word of God alive, but it is active. It says it is active in Hebrews 4:12. That's energasi, in, at work, ergos, work, at work. The Word of God is at work and it works. Because it is the Word of God, it must be inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, because it is God-breathed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If God's Word is inspired, then it also must be inerrant, because God would never inspire error. If God's Word is inerrant, then it must also be infallible, because God never lies and God never makes a mistake. If God's Word is infallible, then it is also immutable, because God is God and God never changes. Because it is inerrant, it is a true book. Because it is infallible, it is a trustworthy book. And because it is immutable, it is a timeless book. The Word of God contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. You can read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct, food to strengthen you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gate of hell is disclosed. Christ is its grand object. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given in light, opened in judgment, but remembered forever. It is like a seed that is planted, a hammer that smashes, a sword that cuts, and a fire that burns. It involves the highest responsibility, and it will reward the greatest labor, but it will condemn all who will trifle with its sacred content. Amen. God's word will not return to him void or empty, but it will accomplish whatever God desires for it to accomplish. Do you believe that today? So truth. Truth is the word, and truth is alive, and truth is active. What is the second pillar? Turn over to James, James 4. James 4, that's in the New Testament. James 4, verse 6 through 8. And if I had new glasses, I might be able to read this. But he gives us more grace. That is what the scripture says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the word of God, you could just keep on reading that. I mean, you don't even need me to talk about that. What is the second pillar? The second pillar is humility. James 4, 6. So what does true humility look like? True humility looks like, number one, humble yourself before God. Luke 18, 14, Jesus said, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Our constant prayer is, Lord, help me to be humble and not to exalt myself. James 4, 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Our desire should be to be humble before our awesome and powerful Lord. He will exalt. As a congregation, Truth Tabernacle of Praise, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will exalt us as a church. James 4 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. We don't want God to oppose us around here. We need for God to give more grace. We choose to be humble and ask for his favor. In all honesty, Truth Tabernacle of Praise has nothing to be proud of. This isn't a fancy place. We aren't fancy people. Any good that is done here and is accomplished is a direct result of God's grace upon this church body. Because y'all remember the old timers, we started with nothing. I'm talking with little home stereo system speakers and a pitiful keyboard. And 15 people. Anybody was there, remember that? Humble. Very humble beginnings, and we have to maintain that humility. See the difference in that? The prideful person says, look what I did. But the humble person says, look what God did. So that's what we want to do, humble ourselves before God. Number two, we want to humble ourselves before others. True humility looks like humbling yourself before others. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves with humility. I love that picture, clothe. You have to put it on. It's like, I think of a big overcoat that you have to put on. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The NIV says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. We have to choose to clothe ourselves with humility towards other people. We have to abandon all thoughts that I deserve a special treatment above others and realize that arrogance has no place in the heart of a Christian. So we have to humble yourself before God, humble yourself before others, and then thirdly, focus on people. This is our mission statement, love God and love people. 1 Peter 4:10 said, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The life I lead is not about me. It's about how I can serve others. Richard Foster said this, Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service. And nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to the lust of the flesh, we crucify it. Every time we crucify the flesh, we crucify our pride and arrogance. So humility, humble yourself before God, humble yourself before others, and focus on people. So we have truth as a pillar and humility as a pillar. And number three, we have praise as a pillar. And God visited us through our praise this morning. Amen. Psalm 22:3 says it this way, "Yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of your people." When we praise God, He promises, the promise of this pillar is that He will sit down with us. He will be with us. His manifest presence will come where we are when we praise Him, when we enthrone Him on the praises of us. Psalm 22:3. Psalm 150 is the penultimate praise psalm. So look at that. Let's turn over there to Psalm 150. That's in the middle. When you're there, say amen. Amen. Still hear some pages turning. That's good. We wait. Praise. Psalm 150. Says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise is a very common but sometimes controversial word in the church today. Some would even say it is a gift of the Spirit for those who have musical talents. But I tell you, praise is the secret of the success of your spiritual life, and your spiritual life determines the quality of your entire life. David was a man who lived to praise the Lord. All of that's true, but what is praise? Some will say it's the first 20, 30, in our church, 45 minutes of the worship service. Others will say it's the musical portion of the service before the message. The one thing I want us to know about praise this morning is that praise is biblical, and if it is biblical, then we need to know as much about it as we possibly can know. So I wanted us to examine a few things about it this morning. First of all, notice praise defined. Praise defined. Praise is the adoration of an object. Psalm 135:1, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 119:17, let my soul live that I may praise you. An adoration of an object is praise. When you are saying nice things to your wife, you're praising your wife. Ladies, if you say something nice to your husband, you're praising your husband. In the same way, we are praising God. We're adoring Him. We're lifting up Him as the adoration and an object of our praise. Not only is praise the adoration of an object, but praise is the elevation of an object. Let them praise the name, for His name alone is to be exalted. Psalm 148:13. We're elevating the Lord. We're not elevating ourselves. We're not elevating the church. We're elevating the Lord. So praise is the adoration of an object, the elevation of an object. And thirdly, the recommendation of an object. Acts 16:25. And they were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is Paul and Silas. They were in the jail, and they were singing hymns in the jail. In their cell, talk about going through something. They were going through something and they were still praising. And they were recommending God through their praises to the other prisoners. And that's just as we should do when we praise. We're praising the adoration of an object, elevation of an object, and we're recommendation of an object. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise is the chorus that comforts brokenhearted. the lyric that turns sorrow into dancing, the melody that sets the captive free, the song that heals the sick, the anthem of the redeemed, of those saved by grace, the pledge of allegiance to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ballad of the bride of Christ, the voice of the victorious, of those who are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, the weapon ordained of God to be used by the armies of the Lord, the throne that the glory of God rests upon when saints gather together. Oh, magnify the name of the Lord with me, church. Let us adore Him, elevate Him, and recommend Him in this sanctuary. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We bless You today, Lord. Thank You, Lord. You're worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. So you have praise defined. Let's also look at some examples of praise. Praise may be vocal, but cannot be silent. Praise may be vocal, but it cannot be silent. Look at that, Psalm 145, 21. Look at this later on when you study this. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Psalm 63, 3. My lips will praise You. My lips will praise You. So praise may be vocal, but it cannot be silent. What else may praise be? Praise could be, may be visible without being vocal. Psalm 63. I will lift up my hands in Your name. Psalm 134, 2, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. So these examples, it may be vocal, but it cannot be silent. It may be visible without being vocal, but it also may be audible, but might not be verbal. Psalm 47:1, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Clap your hands, all ye people. Psalm 153 and 5, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, with cymbals. So it may be audible. You could hear that. You can hear you clapping. You can hear the trumpet, but it may not be verbal. It could be instrumental. So examples, praise may be vocal but cannot be silent. It may be visible without being vocal. And it may be audible but might not be verbal. The excitement will be discovered. See what happens when we discover this praise. Excitement will be discovered when the mandate is embraced. Psalm 150 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It didn't say the people that sing good. It didn't say the people that play the musical instrument. It said, let everything. All right? If you can fog a mirror, you qualify. You know what I'm saying? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise is a sign of spiritual maturity. An infant doesn't know what nor how. It's responsible for acknowledging to its parents how thankful and grateful it is for life, security, food, changing the diaper. A baby doesn't even know that. And baby doesn't even know to say praise or thank you, mom and dad. However, if a child becomes old and old enough to vote, then it's old enough to say and demonstrate thanksgiving to the parents for all the things that they did. Amen? Amen, Melody? Amen. All right, the mandate, when the excitement is discovered of praise, the mandate is embraced, the methods are encouraged. Psalm 63, my lips shall praise You, I will lift up my hands in Your name. And at T-Top, Truth Tabernacle of Praise, we implement a variety of biblical methods of praising God. Some might say, I would praise Him, but I was raised to treat church more seriously. I agree, church should be treated seriously. Because we were seriously lost in our sin. We were seriously on our way to hell. We were seriously dead in our trespasses and sin. But praise the Lord, we have been seriously saved from the penalty of our sin. We have been seriously forgiven of our sin. And we have been seriously transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been seriously sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our atonement. Jesus seriously shed His blood on the cross, and He seriously confronted death, hell, and the grave. Therefore, He deserves some serious praise from those of us who have been seriously and radically saved. Lift up your hands, open your mouth, sing the song of the redeemed. Give the Lord a shout of praise and thanksgiving. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you for taking us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. Some will say, I would, but I am just not comfortable. The Bible says, the dead do not praise the Lord. If you want to prove the world, the flesh, and the devil that you are not dead, then lift up your hands, open your mouth, and give the Lord a praise, all right? And some would even say, I've had people in my choirs, not at this church. Some of my choirs, people would say, I would praise the Lord, but you didn't sing my song today. Oh, no, now he's stepping on toes, right? And you know what I would tell him with all the love that I could muster? When you die on the cross, we'll sing your song. But today the song is going to be to Jesus, about Jesus. Amen? So the mandate is embraced, the methods are encouraged, and the Messiah, finally, the Messiah is enthroned. Psalm 22:3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of your people. We talked about that earlier. When two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. When we praise him, he is enthroned in our praises. Praise is a light of hope in the darkest night. Praise is a throne that the glory of God rests upon, and it will be manifest in the midst of the praises of God's people. And the men, we need to lead the way in the praises of God. I want you to, in the days ahead, get out of your comfort zone. Lift your hands, open your mouth, and praise the Lord. Clap your hands, lift up a song, sing a new song, shout to God with a voice of triumph. So not only is there truth, humility, and praise as the first three pillars, but the final pillar that we're going to talk about today is worship. If you have these four things in your church, God will bless it. Truth, humility, praise, and worship. And by design, two of these things were even in the name of this church. Truth, Tabernacle of Praise. Praise and worship. So what is there is a difference between praise and worship. Praise is more of an outward expression, and worship, we're going to talk about that now. So worship, what the classic worship scripture, John 4. Look over in John 4. And we just heard a message on this a few weeks ago. And if somebody had asked me years ago, what's one of your favorite scriptures, this would have been one of them. And it still is, but now, you know, the older you get, it's hard to get one that's your favorite because it's just all so good. So it's all my favorite now, but this used to be one of my favorites because it talked about worship, and I'm a worship pastor, worship leader, so you know I'm supposed to be all about worship. So this was one. I would preach on this thing for a long time. John 4, starting in verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father is seeking to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must. Did it say must? Must worship in spirit and in truth. It didn't say if you had a good voice, if you sang your favorite song, if it was a little more serious, if it was, you know, all those other things I just said. It said you must worship in spirit and in truth. And one of the classic illustrations of worship is Mary's Magnificat. Look over in Luke. Go backwards. This one I want you to turn to as well. Luke 1:46. This is Mary's song. In the church circles, they would say Mary's Magnificat. Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Let's look at this together. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. Now, you know what had just happened. Let's step it on back here for just a second and set the backdrop of this. This is Mary, who was engaged to Joseph, who was pregnant. And they had not been together, and this was, the Holy Spirit had conceived Jesus within her. So in that day, it was a whole different thing that it is today than if you were pregnant before you were married. So that's a whole That's a whole other message too, but this is just a different thing. So this is that Mary. This was that situation. And this is what Mary had to say about that. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their throne, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So this is Mary's worship. In this hymn or song, Psalm of Incarnation, Mary is not the one being worshiped. She's the one doing the worshiping. Her psalm of worship is such a thing of beauty that is like a diamond with many facets, and it flashes its brilliance on many different fronts. For now, I just want us to look at three things about this. I want you to notice that Mary, number one, displays the attitude of worship. Mary displays the proper attitude of worship. And I put that word in there, proper attitude. There is a proper attitude of worship, and there is an improper attitude of worship. The proper attitude is internal. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord." And then she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The term soul and spirit refers to the inner person, and Mary is simply summarizing the expression of her entire inner being. Mary is teaching us that true worship always rises from the inside. It's not a performance. It's not a set of words. It's not a formula. It can become those things, but true worship is something that is mental and emotional. Worship is in the mind, and it is in the will, and it is in the emotion. For Mary, her worship is revealed in this passage, summed up her entire inner being. My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. What I'm trying to tell you, church, is that worship is something that is deep. It comes from the inside. It seems to bubble up and then it just bubbles over. It's not coming to church. It's not simply singing a song. It's not merely reading words from the Bible or hearing a sermon. It's not giving something in the offering or carrying out a ritual. All those things have the potential of becoming part of worship, but they are and cannot stand alone as true worship. What is it? It is when the soul and the spirit are overwhelmed. Not only is true worship internal, but it is intense. Verse 47. Listen again to the words of Mary. She said, "My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord." The word for exalt is megaluno. And mega means something is bigger than normal or louder than normal. Mary is not just exalting, but she is mega exalting. All right? God has revealed something to her that had caused her worship to become more intense than it probably ever had been. Her worship is bigger than normal. The word also means to cause to swell or to cause to grow to crescendo. Don't know what the word crescendo means? Like in music, as a musician, we were taught when we were first learning to play our instruments, there was this little thing and it started here and it got bigger and it was like, that was a crescendo. And you'll hear the orchestra, they'll just go, That's a crescendo. That's what's happening here. It's getting better. If you start at one point and it becomes larger and larger, but it gets even better. Now I want you to notice that the word rejoices in verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The word that Mary used, this one, is one that means to be overjoyed. And it also speaks of exuberant, spontaneous outburst of joy in worship. When Mary's soul grasped what God was saying to her, it got every part of her internal being moving, and it simply erupted into spontaneous intensity. This kind of worship rises from what the mind understands, and it is transferred to the emotions. In other words, the angel says, "These are the facts. This is what is going to happen to you, Mary." And then Mary erupts in a Holy Ghost explosion. Back in the day, folk would say she had a spell. It's an internal thing. When we read the Word of God, we discover how God despised superficial worship. The prophet Amos, and this is a classic, the herdsman of Tekoa, was sent by God to both expose and denounce the apostasy and hypocrisy of Israel and some of their worship. Among other things, God said through Amos, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell. I won't even sniff your solemn assemblies. When all that smells and the incense rises, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I won't accept them. Neither I will regard the peace offerings at your fat feast. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your instruments. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That is quite a thing there from Amos, from the Word of God, about superficial worship and just going through the motions. God doesn't want any part of that. I wonder what God thinks of our modern worship celebrations. If it is not characterized by worship that is internal and intense, then I believe he hates it as much as what he heard Israel doing during the time of Moses. Not only is true worship internal and intense, but it is habitual. The phrase, "My soul exalts the Lord," is written with continuous action, present tense. That's a Greek thing. You wouldn't understand, all right? I don't really understand it that good, but it's something that continues to happen. It's habitual. What does that mean? It isn't that it's just related to an event or moment, but rather it's something that goes on and on and on. It isn't that you just rejoiced when you got saved, but it's a rejoicing that should never stop. Our circumstances and our situation may fluctuate, but changing circumstances does not impact true worship. Why? Because they don't have anything to do with worship. True worship becomes a way of life because it is fixed on something that never changes. God never changes. Salvation never changes. God's promises never change. Our future never changes. So why should our worship ever rise and fall? True worship doesn't. Not only is true worship internal, intense, and habitual, I'm coming in for a landing, but it's humble. Notice that Mary says in verse 48, "For he has regarded for the humble state of his bondslave." True worship only comes from a humble heart. What is a humble heart? We talked about that before. A humble heart is a heart that has no thought for itself. Pride, on the other hand, is the worship of self, and it competes with God. If we're not thankful, it is not because God has not fulfilled his promises. It's usually because our comfort level is not where we like it. And that's because we're focused on ourselves. Humility isn't going around with your head down, smiting yourself on the chest, saying how pitiful you are. Humility is being so focused on God that what you may or may not have is of little or no consequence. Many of us never experience true worship because we're too focused on ourselves. God asks us to do something, and we begin to analyze how this will make us look or feel or how we don't want to do it. I'm quite sure that Mary probably would have not liked the virgin birth thing if she could have chosen. But Mary could worship God because she was humble and her focus was on the Lord. So true worship displays the attitude of worship, and that was a lot on the attitude of worship, but here we come. I'm going to be quick on these last two. True worship displays the attitude of worship, but true worship also magnifies the right object. True worship magnifies the right object. My soul exalts what? The Lord. Verse 46, all the glory goes to God. All the honor goes to God. All the praise goes to God. True worship is one-dimensional, on God. Jesus said in Luke 4:8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So not only does true worship display the attitude, the proper attitude of worship, it magnifies the right object, but it also understands the cause of worship. Verse 49 in Luke 1, for the mighty one has done great things for me. What makes it happen? What motivates it? One thing is what God has done for me personally. Notice what Mary says in verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Mary seems to be overwhelmed with the fact that the thrice holy God would do this for her. It doesn't mean anything that God is Savior unless you have experienced it personally, does it? Mary knew that she was a sinner and that God was holy. He was right and she was wrong. But she also knew what God had done for her personally. That is where true worship begins, doesn't it? It's also what God has done for me personally, but also what God has done for others. Mary quotes from Psalm 103:17 in that, where she says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Mary's humility will not allow her to think, let us think she is conceited or focused only on herself. She immediately talks about God's mercy on everyone who fears the Lord. So it's what God has done for me personally. The cause of worship can be what God has done for me personally, what God has done for others, and then finally what God has done for his own. Luke 1:51, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has given help to Israel, his servant." So in our true worship, we display the proper attitude of worship. True worship magnifies the right object, and true worship understands the cause of our worship. So there you have the four pillars with promise: truth, humility, praise, and worship.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.